Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Friday, May 24th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, right here in Luverne, Minnesota. Today, on May 24th, the Church remembers and commemorates Esther, who displayed remarkable courage and faith in God. Through her bravery and wisdom, she saved her people from destruction, as recounted in the book of Esther. Her story inspires us to trust in God's providence and to act with integrity and courage in the face of adversity. Our readings for today come from Proverbs chapter 20. We're going to finish it up, verses 14 through 31. Here, King Solomon underscores the importance of course, wisdom and justice, but also moderation. He notes that discreet gifts can pacify anger and that justice brings joy to the righteous. He warns against deviation from wisdom and highlights the value of diligence and integrity. And these proverbs emphasize that wisdom provides true safety over material wealth and warns against the destructiveness of pride. Solomon advocates for a life marked by justice, temperance, hard work, and of course, reliance upon the Lord for ultimate victory and security. I'm so grateful that you've tuned in, online, over the air, using the KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service. Thy Strong Word and, well, most of the KFUO programming can be heard anywhere around the world. Well, anywhere there's an internet connection. So share the program with your friends and family. Send them to kfuo.org/Thy Strong Word. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Discover the impactful work of LHF and what they can do for your outreach ministry by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions with an S on the end, .org. And if you have any questions or comments about today's show, you can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com, or you can reach out through Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo, B-O-O-E, and send me a message or a friend request. I'll do my best to get back to you. And if you have any question or comment that you want on the air, I'll do my best to make that happen too. Well, let's get right to the main event. Joining us this morning, it's the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Good morning, Pastor Tice. Welcome back.
Good morning, sir. It's a pleasure to be with you.
Well, it's wonderful to have you back. Last time you were with us, we were in Proverbs chapter 12. Now we can flip that. We're in Proverbs chapter 21. We've certainly made our way since you've last joined us, but I'm so happy to have you here because... Well, we have a lot of good stuff to get through today.
Yeah, and it's great to be with you again today. And just reflecting on Esther, she's one who listened carefully to the advice of a wise man, her relative, Mordecai. And as she did that, she was being guided by God through someone who had listened to the Word of God longer than she had. And I think there's some very important truth there for us as well. Thinking about who instructed you and who instructed me over the years, it was often those who had years of experience following God's word, as opposed to those who had years of experience studying academic subjects.
Sure.
It's a big difference between the two. Not that we disparage the academic subjects, but the word of God has a different function than mere knowledge.
It really does. And even when you study the word of God, you can engage it in a way that's just perfectly secular and just knowledge, and you can memorize it and you can know the Greek and Hebrew and still not have access to its wisdom. So, you know, you talk about academic subjects. There are plenty of academics who treat the Bible that way. And yet, what does Solomon keep telling us in the wisdom that God gave him? We should not only have wisdom, which includes a fear of the Lord, but also discernment, be able to put that wisdom into action. So yeah, I think that's really important because there's a lot of people out there that might know the Bible, maybe even better than you and me, but they don't believe it, and therefore they don't receive the benefits of it.
Yes, it's the gift of faith that God gives us and the guidance of the Holy Spirit that gives you and me understanding. We don't find it on our own. The Lord leads us to it.
Thank the Lord. And, you know, and yeah, that Esther's a great example of that. Sometimes wisdom is marked by also knowing what you don't know and taking influence. And of course, trusting in God as you go out there and you do what he's called you to do. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and begin then with our opening prayer. I'll invite you to start us off with that.
Certainly. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Almighty and gracious God, you call us to follow your lead. You give us a good shepherd who says that he will never abandon us. Help us to listen to his voice. Help us to hear his love for us as he guides us in the way. For he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. In our study today, grant us your wisdom, your spirit, and this life that never ends, strengthened in Christ, that we might share it with others, that they too might receive your gifts. Be with those who are hurting, those who are in danger. Watch over all those who travel. Protect them. Allow them to arrive safely at destinations, return safely from assignments, that together with your people they might rejoice in the many blessings you give to us. This we ask in the name of our Savior Jesus, who is risen and returning. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, there's nothing to do but to do it. We're just going to jump right in. And our very first verse assigned for us, now remember, folks, we're halfway through the chapter, and even the chapter numbers don't always correspond to different trains of thought. So where we were last at was talking about the righteous one, observing the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. We thought about Jesus. We thought about the Magnificent and how he levels the field for everybody. And then 13, whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself be called out and will not be answered when he calls out, I should say. Now we're in 14, and this is another one of those where we've kind of heard similar things, and it makes you wonder, you know, is this descriptive of life? Is it prescriptive? I don't know. Let's look at it. I mean, I do know, but let's look at it. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe, strong wrath. The last time we heard stuff like this was back in chapter 18. Chapter 18, 16 says, a man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. But their gift was a little different than the word bribe here. So I don't know. What do you make of it?
Well, I think the gift in secret averts anger has to do with influencing someone. The fact that you do it in secret might be because you want no one else to know about it. Might be because you simply don't want people coming to you thinking you're the one who gives gifts to everyone. But the next phrase, a concealed bribe, strong wrath. When you look at those two together in the Hebrew sentence structure and the way that the Hebrew functions as a literature, these are two parallel things. So the gift in secret is a concealed bribe. And so what's being done here is a very clear statement from Solomon that, and he would have had years' experience with this as a ruler, that you can get things done if you know how to influence people without it being known publicly. And when that happens, you might be able to turn away the anger, but it doesn't make the action right. You might be able to get your way, but doing so is the wrong way to get your way. And this is, and you go back to Judas betraying Jesus, you know, it was, I wouldn't call it a concealed bribe in the sense that they bought it and he bargained with them, but it wasn't made known to the other apostles. And right. So when he came and Jesus was arrested, the other 11 and the young man in the linen cloth fled from the garden. Judas didn't flee. He was part of the group. So he was already excluded from the anger because he had taken part in the unjust use of money. And this is a descriptive scriptural passage. It doesn't tell us to do this. It just tells us that it's the way the world works. And that's still true today, the broken world. You can get influence and you can get control of situations by the phrase greasing the right palm might be familiar. Right. Most people may not know what that means anymore. It involves changing hands with sweaty currency as opposed to electronic transfer. So, you know, people don't know that anymore, I guess.
Right. But yeah, greasing the palm, greasing that, you know, you're trying to get a good seat at a restaurant, so you grease the palm with a maitre d', or yeah, I don't know that we, I don't know what there is an equivalent of that. I guess still people kind of slip maybe a 20 or something like that, or maybe 100, I guess, depending on the place. I'm just trying to think of the example. Maybe it's like, you know, send me one of those PayPals, or send me a Zelle, or send me a whatever the kids are using these days.
I don't know.
But anyway, the next one is, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. So he's frequently talking, and rightly so, about the importance of justice, God's sense of justice. When justice is done, it's joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. On the surface, it seems like another one of those just kind of statements that just we kind of nod our heads and say, oh, yeah, that's true. But is there more to it?
Yeah, I would say there is, because this is one of those places where the term righteous has several layers of meaning. And what makes one righteous, Scripture is explicit about this, is faith in God and His promises, not behavior. Now, in the eyes of others, we have the righteousness before human beings, one who follows the rules and lives properly, and that's good and should be done. But when it comes to righteousness before God, that's based entirely on faith, which is God's gift. And so God bringing justice gives joy to the heart of a believer in Jesus, a follower of God's will. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we take joy in the Lord doing His work. But an evildoer is terrified by justice. Now, this also applies in the case of law enforcement and legal proceedings. When justice is done, and literally done, not enacted improperly, which happens, unfortunately, in some court situations. And we look at people who are suffering because and misjustice was done, the evildoer got away with something. But with God, that doesn't happen. And that's, I think, for us, the key concept here is the evildoer does not get away with it with God. He will ultimately bring upon those who do not turn from sin the consequence of their ways, the terror of justice.
If we are to live righteous lives, of course, the righteousness of Christ put upon us, declared upon us by God, is what saves us. But then we live by His way. When we fall into sin, when we fall into temptation, it's often talked about how we don't want justice to be done, at least against us.
Mm-hmm.
We remember that it was meted out against Christ. God doesn't give anybody a free pass. We have to remember the sacrifice of Jesus. At the same time, how might we respond to those who say, well, that still seems like God's bending the rules. It still seems like He's being unjust because He Himself is taking on our sins and suffering for them. Christ, the perfect man, God, is the one who dies in our place. And yet, how can that be justice if He's innocent? How do we explain? That's the core of the gospel. How do we explain that to folks?
Well, I think there are several ways we do that. One is the biblical phrases that God uses. I choose to be merciful to whom I choose to be merciful. And the parable of the man who is handling things, am I not free to do with what is mine, what I wish, when he's paying the workers in the vineyard? Those phrases relate to this. And then the statement that my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. What we're trying to do when we say these things about God being unjust is we're trying to make God fit into the human mold rather than adapting to the fact that God's mold is the proper one. And that's one way to explain it. I think the other way to say it is, this is the nature of the God who created us, knowing before creation that we would sin. He created us out of love with a plan to redeem lost humanity. Now, that requires you to step back far enough to say what Scripture says, that this plan was laid down before the foundation of the world. And that totally blows the mind of a person who's reflecting. The God who created us did so knowing we would rebel against Him, and yet He loved us enough to do that anyway, to create us and to assign to the Son of God, who lays down His life willingly, and no one takes it from Him, this redemption, so that He can be the one who justifies and therefore bring glory to Himself. And again, this is not the way human beings seek glory, but this is how God glorifies His name, by paying for the guilt owed to Him.
The difficulty for Christians, even very faithful Christians, to get this, I guess, into their understanding, I think, is the source behind a lot of works righteousness out there. It just doesn't seem fair. And I guess we're right to say, in a way, it isn't fair, mm-hmm. but I love the references you brought up, right? God's merciful to whom he's merciful. God is sovereign, you know, something that we must remember. But he also, as just as he is, he loves his creation. I think sometimes we overestimate our value to God in terms of how much he needs us. He doesn't. He doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need us at all.
No.
And yet he loves us so much. And that's why he's done all these things. So I think it's tough for us to get that in our heads.
It is. It's his nature that makes him do these things. And our nature, having been damaged by sin, is not able to get to where God is. We can hear the words and we can believe that they're true, but to understand it is something we can't get to. In my personal opinion, we won't be able to get to until we have a new brain when Christ comes at the end of the age. And then we see things as they truly are without sin interfering with our reason.
Will be confirmed in our righteousness, as we like to say, and
yeah.
share the will of God in ways that it's, well, we just can't get our mind around now.
Mm-hmm.
Well, but on this side of Christ's return, we still have this, well, duty to live the way God wants us to live, to seek forgiveness when we fail, but basically to walk the straight and narrow. Solomon mentions that again in verse 16. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. So we're not saved by anything we can do because we cannot merit salvation for ourselves. But our actions, our behaviors can certainly cause us to be outside of faith. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, we sin, we wander off the way. And I think it's important to recognize that this is the way of understanding or the path of good sense, however you want to translate that. We're looking at the understanding that this word is sometimes translated, earlier in Hebrew it's called wise behavior, sometimes it's called wisdom or wise instruction. So this term here, good sense, it's only good sense because it comes from God's truth. It's not common sense, but it's an understanding that God has to give us. And if you wander from that, Jesus says, broad is the way that leads to destruction, many who are on it. And so if you wander from the only way that leads to God, you end up with the assembly of the dead or those cut off from life. And that's a challenge. I think we need to help people understand that unless our wisdom and insight is informed by the Word of God, where we go will be dangerous. I was listening to a radio program talking about the development of artificial intelligence. And the individual that was being interviewed made a comment about human progress to a certain point and reflected some evolutionary timelines. But the phrase that struck me most of all was that what we have now with the computer technology abilities through what's called artificial intelligence, he used the term, we have godlike capabilities.
Poor choice of words.
Yes, that was my thinking. Because intelligence per se doesn't equal wisdom or understanding. The two are not the same thing. And God's intelligence always comes with his righteousness and his wisdom. Human beings can get the intelligence part, but the understanding and the wisdom, that's something God has to give. And so the misunderstanding, if you will, that just knowing is enough, no, that's not what this says. If you wander from the way of understanding or the way of good sense, doesn't matter how intelligent you are, right, you end up in a bad spot.
And to double down, it doesn't matter how good of a person you are according to worldly standards. You know, it doesn't really matter if you're the kindest, most generous, most, you know, life-affirming, you help your neighbor at every turn. I mean, all those things are wonderful, but, you know, works without faith are also dead.
Yeah, absolutely. And that is a key concept. You cannot please God without faith. And
right.
And the understanding that you can do all these things, but if you're doing them without faith, it's like the understanding that worship is actually faith. And so when we come to God, as you said earlier, we don't give God anything he needs, but true worship is faith, trusting God in his promise by the gift of the Spirit that God gives us, responding to his love with actions that say, we believe you to be true, not just right, but true. And so we worship through faith, and without faith, whatever the action is, it's not worship.
Well, what does it look like then to live according to our own ways as opposed to the way of good sense or wise instruction, as you've been saying? Well, he gets right into that. Verse 17, here's an example. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man, and he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Now, we've already talked about how, you know, wine can be a mocker. We've already talked about also how wine can be a blessing to mankind, to gladden the hearts. But we see here this idea of wine and oil, like I'm thinking like anointing oil or perfumes, just what we might call in the Greek hedonism, right? Just whoever loves pleasure, lives for themselves, lives you pick it up. You get what I'm saying.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think a big part of this is the understanding that they love pleasure. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. And so what are they saying? They're saying their heart's devoted to the physical things, loving wine and loving oil. You can have very expensive wines and very luxurious physical things, but that doesn't give you richness.
Right.
It does not result in being filled with what is permanent. So that pursuit of those physical things, what good does it benefit a person, Jesus says, to gain the whole world, yet lose one soul? And so here we have the understanding that you can chase what the world says is good stuff. I mean, you know, I've said this for years to people. What I really want is a 1932 Duesenberg SJ. And I'm not going to get one. I think there are six left in the world.
Oh, wow.
Yeah. Now, you can get the J. There's a couple of those. That's without the supercharger for those who pay attention to what this stuff means. But this is a very elaborate car, the Duesenberg, from which we get the phrase, oh, that's a doozy. Mm-hmm. But this is a luxurious, beautiful automobile for which I have no real use. I mean, I can get where I'm going in another car. And so having one would just be a matter of filling my own wishes, and that wouldn't make me any more rich or any more meaningful or any more valuable to anybody on the planet. So I jumping away from oil and wine to a physical object, that's kind of the understanding.
Well, for those of you who don't know what a Duesenberg is, if you ever remember having cars as a kid, it's that weird looking one with the little with the little tire on the side. I actually love this car. It's beautiful. I know exactly what you're talking about. But I do distinctly remember growing up in the 80s and playing with little cars. And it's like, you always have this sort of weird one. And that's a Duesenberg.
Yeah.
Let's make it clear, though. Let's say you had the means without sacrificing your service to your family, your neighbor, to acquire one. And you did. That wouldn't be a sin. It just wouldn't make you spiritually rich.
That's right. And the having of it would be a desire of my heart. And the question is, where does that desire come from? And why do I think having that would give satisfaction? I'm not saying, as you mentioned, it's not wrong to have it. But what desire is pushing it? And that's the challenge. Sometimes it's nostalgia, and like you said, remembering childhood activities. And, sure. And so that affection is based not on anything rational, but but the things that God calls us to desire, you know. He says that he will give us the desires of our heart, which is not the same as giving you everything your heart desires. He's going to give your heart desires and then give what you desire to you by giving you a new mind and a new heart. And so this is, again, an understanding that the righteous and the wicked, these two terms, that points us to Jesus, and it points us to the redemption we have in him. That what Jesus gave up, counting equality with God nothing to be held on to, he emptied himself. And so here the contrast is to Jesus ultimately. What did he keep? Nothing. He gave everything that he might have us. And if you give everything to have things of this world, you end up with nothing at the end.
I'd like to sneak in one more, but I wonder if the conversation will continue to after the break because, I don't know, let's just read it. Verse 18, the wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. That seems a little confusing.
Yeah. Well, it's the question of what is being paid to release something, ransom, that which pays the price for release. Well, what ultimately happens The righteous who are the followers of God, people with faith, are ransomed by God in the manner he chooses. And, you know, I think about the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. The people of Judah, of Israel, if you will, but it was actually the southern two tribes, were held captive by the Babylonians. And then the Medes and the Persians overran the Babylonians. And then when that happens, Cyrus, the Lord's anointed, comes and says, hey, go back and build a temple in Jerusalem, guys. So that even though the Babylonians seem to be the power that's harming and suppressing God's people, they're only the tool God is using to set up a restoration when they are defeated and they become the ransom, literally, to send the people back to Jerusalem. And so this is a historical context as well that I'm going to say the Holy Spirit is pointing this out to Solomon, and he writes it in this way. But also, if you look at Samson and the Philistines, what happens when they take his eyes and they blind him, and then they taunt him and they tie him up to the pillars of their fish god's temple? Well, he pulls the whole thing down, kills himself, but destroys the Babylonian leaders and their false god. So in several ways, we see that they become a ransom for the righteous. And the traitor for the upright, now for me, that's pointing ahead to Jesus. And the thing I was doing as I was reading this section was asking, where is Jesus in this particular place, in this particular part of Scripture? And this is one of the places I saw him for sure. The wicked is a traitor for the upright. And in the recent readings we've had during the gap between Ascension and Pentecost, where Peter stands in front of the 120 and says, it was appointed for this man to go to his place, and now someone must take his place. See, the traitor was a ransom for the upright, and now he's being replaced with one who is no longer a traitor, so that there's a 12th apostle, Matthias. So these things, as I was reading this particular verse, jumped into my mind about Christ and about that action of righteousness.
I like that. I'm going to have to meditate on that for just a few minutes, and I invite you guys to as well while we take a break. So don't go anywhere, folks. Just a few moments. When we come back, Pastor and I will keep on going with this chapter, chapter 21.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Joining me today is the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Don't forget, friends, you can contact me at PastorBoo@gmail.com or on Facebook with your comments, questions, and more. All right, let's head back. So now we're going to move into 19, which was fun when we first tackled its parallel in the previous part. Let's read it. Verse 19 says, it is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. All right, I'm going to let you take that one, brother. Go ahead.
Yeah. Okay. Well, this is talking about human relationships, and it's talking about where one finds peace. And because all are human sinners, except for Jesus, who was the only non-sinner human, when you have people live together, you can have tension. Sometimes you have people who, because of what they're going through or how they're processing certain things, will become, the phrase used here is quarrelsome and fretful. Those are two different things on the one hand, but the one, fretful, tends to lead to quarrelsome. And as I assess that, what happens is the thing that's on the person's mind is such that they can't let it go. And what ends up happening then is instead of dealing with God's promises, they deal with their own emotional distress. We don't want to ignore emotional distress, but we don't let it control. And the desert land, we don't necessarily fully understand this because we're so used to walking into a room, turning a tap, a faucet, walking up to the refrigerator and pushing that little button and immediately having water. Desert land, you don't have that option. The desert land is dry, dusty, and often very low on moisture, and that dries you out. And when it dries you out, I get dehydrated, I lose energy, I get wobbly, I can even have low blood pressure. So the desert land is preferable to living with a quarrelsome individual. And again, keep in mind, Solomon is a male, so he's relating and having multiple wives and, the situation he was in. He probably had more of that than he would have been wise to have had, but, what can I tell you? He married all those women for whatever reason. It's one of those things in Scripture I'm going, he's the wisest man who's ever lived other than Jesus, and yet he does some really unwise things because he's a sinner like the rest of us. But
of course,
to live in a desert land where you have a constant and you can plan for the constant is the issue. Because a quarrelsome person, whether male or female, will often start a quarrel. And the quarrel then saps energy, saps emotion, keeps you from getting other things accomplished, and keeps you from building a positive relationship. A fretful individual is always concerned that something will go wrong. And you and I can't control the future. God can and does, and he tells us that he is with us and that we should bring our anxieties to him. And when you deal with that issue, you have to recognize that God's immediate response is not take away all the anxiety. But by going to God, you build the relationship of reliance with him as opposed to the assumption that you can now fix it. And I see that as a bigger part of this, that the relying on God, when you live in a desert land, and keep in mind, Moses was a shepherd for 40 years out there in the wilderness area. Jacob and his family herded sheep and flocks in the desert land. You trust in God, and you begin to see that some things are beyond your control. Most things are beyond our control. And what you do is you trust in God rather than worry about it. Scripture reminds us it's a vain thing for you to get up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows or to worry. It's a total waste of time. Mm-hmm. And the quarrelsome, fretful individual often ends up doing that, sitting up late worrying, getting up early because they can't sleep. None of those things are good for us.
Now, I do find it interesting, though, when we get to this particular one. We've seen it before. It's a doublet to the one up in verse 9, which says, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." And then back now later in 25, it'll say the same thing. It's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife.
Yeah.
We had back in 19, a wife's quarreling is a continuous dripping of rain. And in Proverbs 27, it says a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. I bring those up because I think it's a little humorous when we deal with these and we say, oh, it's mentioning a woman specifically. So we're going to say, well, we got to make sure people know that this is not just for women and wives. And of course, that's true. But it mentions this about five times in all of Proverbs.
Mm-hmm.
But for men, it says that they are fools, lazy, wicked, slack. It talks about men being evil, unrighteous.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about being lazy, worthless. So I think it's a little humorous sometimes when we read this and people say, oh, it's this sexist comment from the sexist man who's writing this book. Mm-hmm. Well, first of all, no. And second of all of these apply to both sexes.
Mm-hmm.
But then furthermore, it speaks of men much more negatively. So I just want to bring that up because it comes up sometimes when it seems like we always have to kind of disclaimer it. But the idea of a quarrelsome wife is an actual reality for a lot of people out there. It's not a negative.
And I think we're throwing another level here. And that's that the scripture specifically talks about every marriage being a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And if the wife is fretful and quarrelsome, that's a picture of the church being fretful and quarrelsome.
Oh, yes.
And how does Christ see that when his bride, the church, and those of us who are part of it, are having quarrels with each other and we're fretting and not trusting the one who says, I will provide for you. I am your shepherd. I lead you. I'll get you to the green pastures. I'll get you to the still waters. Yes, we go through the valley of the shadow. In this world, you have much trouble, but fear not. Don't fret. I'm with you. And so I think there's that higher level of the relationship of husband and wife here that's a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. If we don't bring that in, I think we're going to be negligent in helping people understand it's not sexist. It's about the relationship God intends his people to have with him.
Oh, I'm so glad you brought that up because that happens a lot in Proverbs, right? It's a very practical sense. It has a very first level reading where you can nod your head and say, yeah, okay, that happens. But then when you seek the Holy Spirit's guidance and understanding this as it relates to Jesus, right? That's one of our hermeneutical keys. So we look at everything through the lens of Christ. And then you start to see what you just said, which is wonderful. As the bride of Christ, do we want to be fretful and quarrelsome? Not that we could send God away, except that we don't want to act in such a way that any other behavior would make us unpleasant to other people. So, you know, we should live in harmony. What is it? Blessed are is it when brothers live in harmony or something
like
that?
Yeah, so it's like oil dripping down off the beard of Aaron, like dew on the Mount of Hermon. Yeah.
Well, you mentioned oil. That calls up verse 20. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. So precious treasure, oil, probably for lamps, that kind of thing, are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. This is about, again, I mentioned about temperance. We're going to see that a lot. We already saw it with pleasure. Here's another temperance with even your possessions.
Yeah, and notice that they're in a wise man's dwelling and the foolish man uses it all up. And this, you know, jumps right into the, again, the New Testament, the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish. What do the wise have? Plenty of oil. What do the foolish need? Oil. I mean, Jesus' parables often go right back to the Old Testament and grab a phrase or a story that's there and just reset them to say the same thing. And it's always great to do when you're reading a parable of Jesus or a phrase he shares with his disciples, you know, your Father in heaven knows your needs, you're more valuable than the birds. Go back in the Old Testament, find where that phrase or that concept is identified, because Jesus is almost always quoting himself when he says these things.
I love that you said quoting himself, right? Because we might be tempted to say he's quoting Solomon, but we know the source of this wisdom. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness, verse 21 says, will find life, righteousness, and honor. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness. So, you know, this is speaking to those who have already been regenerated. Doesn't seem like it's talking about how one is saved, but I don't know, on a broad sense, it's still true.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and pursuing righteousness and kindness will build relationships. It will make you, one, appreciated in your community. Bluntly, it makes you a citizen others want to have around them. When you're pursuing righteousness and kindness, not righteousness and power, not tolerance and kindness, but righteousness and kindness. And pursuing righteousness has the spiritual connotation of a right relationship with God and his creation so that we're not harming others, we're helping them. And it points ahead to the fact that we find life, righteousness, and honor when Christ comes again at the end of the age. What does he say? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbors yourself, righteousness and kindness. I mean, those concepts are there.
This next one also points me to Jesus, verse 22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they, the mighty, trust. So, again, a couple different levels here, but just jumping right to Jesus, I'm hearing once again the Magnificent.
Yeah. He's the one who's doing the work of tearing down Satan. He is the one who destroys the powerhouse of evil when he humbles himself and Satan You know, Satan thinks he's won. You know, the hymn that recalls the phrase, the evil foe thought that he was, you know, they were rejoicing when Christ dies, and at the same time, they're shooting themselves in the foot. Well, they're shooting him in the foot. He's crushing their head. Okay, that's a turn of phrase that just popped into my brain right now. Sorry about that. But this understanding that if you trust in the stronghold, you're trusting in the wrong thing. You trust in Yahweh. You trust in the Lord God who gives life and who died and rose for us. And far too often, you know, the people of Jeremiah's day were saying, well, you know, the temples here in Jerusalem are all set. And Jeremiah keeps saying, no, 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 it's not the building. That's not your stronghold. The Lord is your strength. And this call then from the Psalms, God is the rock on which we build. There is no other rock. God's our stronghold. And so the wise man recognizes that it's God who leads us to the truth and to the height of what humanity trusts that will collapse one day.
The next two verses speak about, well, the scoffer, 23 and 24. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. So perhaps not directly connected, but we see here both, you know, both sides of this. To be a scoffer is to use one's tongue in a way that, you know, brings shame upon himself and tries to tear down others, especially those of faith, especially the faith. But 23 is good advice for just about everybody, especially myself. Whoever keeps his mouth, and I'm going to insert there, shut, and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. It's amazing how much damage one can do with words. I had another guest on, a buddy of mine, and he recalled that old, you know, old childhood, you know, sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And and he brings it up and says, that's not true. And I agree with him, not to the sense of we have to get sensitive and have trigger warnings and be offended at everything, but we absolutely can tear people down with the things we say.
Oh, yeah. The understanding that keeping your mouth and your tongue under control, and that word keep there, can also be understood to be the one who guards the mouth and the tongue. Give thought before one talks. Ask the question, you know, that years ago my mother would say, you should ask the question before you say this. First of all, is it true? Second, will it help? Third, is it kind? And if it doesn't meet those three categories, then maybe just not saying anything is a better choice. Because if it's not true, you never say it. It's true, but it's not going to help, then it's not useful either. But it's true and it might help, but it's not kind, then perhaps find a different way to help. So these thoughts, you know, that you get yourself in trouble if you say things at the wrong time. Speak without thinking. You know, engage mind before activating mouth is always an important concept. The scoffer, the arrogant man. I'm sorry, just going to jump across that phrase there. It's the scoffer. What does Jesus say? He who calls his brother a fool is in danger of the judgment. This is, you know, this is the arrogant, haughty man. The concept is there in what Jesus says in the New Testament as well. Okay, that's all I want to say.
All right. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. Okay, are these connected? It seems like they are. The desire of the sluggard kills him. His hands refuse to labor. But then it looks like if we connect them, that the righteous are satisfying the cravings of the sluggard. I don't know.
I would say it's more that the righteous is there able to do what God does. The righteous gives and does not hold back because he's copying God.
Right.
Our sinful human nature is give me mine, mine, mine. Remember the cartoon years ago put out by, I don't even know who it was. I'm going to say Disney, but the book about Finding Nemo was made a movie. And the seagulls in the harbor there in Sydney Harbor, mine, 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 mine.
Right.
Well, that's what the wicked sluggard does. It's all mine, mine, mine. But the righteous copies God. God gives. God gives because it's his nature. He does not hold back. Out of purely divine fatherly goodness and mercy, he gives these things. And so what we see here is the understanding that if you're after caring for yourself, you end up with nothing in the long run. And then the one who works with his hand, doing that which is good, that he might have to share with the one who needs. I mean, again, the psalm, the apostle gets right back to this when he's talking about what's the proper use of the gifts you have. It's not for you. It's for the good of all together.
When we think about this idea too, though, you know, all day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and gives and does not hold back. I think about Jesus, who urges us to give without questioning motives. And yet, on the other hand, to quote a pastor I had once, you know, God calls us to be soft-hearted, not soft-headed, you know, so we don't good stewards.
Mm-hmm.
So I think it becomes really tough, though, when we live in a world so beset by sin, and we want to be as forgiving and understanding and look at everything from God's point of view. And yet there are so many out there that are, well, refusing to labor, craving, sluggards. Their lifestyle will lead to death if you look at it according to the way Solomon's talking about it. I seems like what we should give even more than that which might sustain their earthly desires, but not be afraid to engage folks with the gospel.
Yeah, and I think you're right. I'm sorry, didn't mean to cut you off.
No, it's all right. Go ahead.
Yeah, I think that's a key concept, is to understand that to give someone something they're asking for may not be meeting their need. Their need is something else. And you and I, you know, the man begging outside the temple, and Peter and John come out, and they, you know, he's asking for money, and he says, I don't have any money, but what I have, I'll give you. And then he shares the gift of Jesus. And this is the understanding that we give. We keep giving Jesus. We have the righteousness of faith, and we keep sharing that. And you can't give that away and lose it. You can lose it by not giving it away.
Right.
And I think there's a key concept here that it's not about this life only. It's about this life. But if it's only for this life, then we're missing the whole point of what Jesus told us. And I think you're right that we have to be discerning. And in that discernment, we don't make judgments about the worth of the person, but we make judgments about the long-term benefit of our behavior toward the person. And sometimes they need more than the handout. They need us to see them as a human being and talk to them. Mm-hmm. And we can give something in a physical, monetary sense that may or may not help them long-term, but by communicating and connecting to them as a person with God's love, we may have the chance to give them something that lasts.
Well, and when it comes to what the righteous give and their sacrifices, we must be careful not to act as the wicked do. Verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Seems like the intentions behind our giving, whether it be to God, to our neighbor, to whatever, those matter. This is what it means to give with a glad heart, with a joyous heart, to give willingly and not under compulsion. It's not just, in my opinion, it's not just, well, I don't feel led to give. It's just more about conform yourself to the will of God so that when you help your neighbor or your local church or whatever, you're doing so with the right intentions. The wicked, they do that usually just to be self-serving in some way.
Yeah, and this is part of what Scripture also talks about. What are the sacrifices God desires? To walk humbly with God and to do what is right. And the Lutheran Confessions, the Book of Concord, as you read through those and ask the question, what is worship? As we look at that, I mentioned this earlier. Worship is actually defined as faith. That's what worship is. Right. It's not the action of a sacrifice. It's not the outward activity. The faith which God grants us responds with the sacrifice, with the service, with walking in God's way and the way of understanding and following Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the wicked who comes to sacrifice in an outward sense, that's offensive to God because there's no faith behind it. That without faith comes to God, it's dead. It's nothing. Without faith, impossible to please him, Hebrews. So we look at this understanding that the evil intent makes it even worse than what it looks like to you and me on the outside, because God, looking at the heart, says, not only is he not worshiping me, he's abusing the worship option that I've provided. So, again, the Lord can see that. You and I can't.
Right, which precludes us from sitting around judging people's intentions, right? We can't just go around saying, oh, well, you know, he might have done this, but he's just doing it for X, Y, and Z.
Mm-hmm. I mean,
perhaps that's sometimes obvious, but it doesn't really benefit us all. It goes back to your mother's advice.
Yeah.
All right, verse 28, and then we'll add 29 too. A false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. I think these are distinct from each other, but I added them in for the sake of time.
Mm-hmm.
28, I read some commentaries on it. It seems like it's a little obscure, not a whole lot of agreement on exactly what it might mean, that the word of a man who hears will endure. But we know that God is against false witness.
Oh, absolutely. And I'm going to jump to Romans 10. What is it that brings faith? It's the hearing of the word. And so the word of one who hears the word of God, that will endure, because what we pass on, we receive from God. What we've been gifted with God's grace, when we hear scripture, we tell others. And so I'm not the one who came up with these words. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You know, Peter's Pentecost sermon and quoting Joel, this understanding that you have to hear God first before you can call on him. And then you're not a false witness. The false witness. What did Jesus do first? As a child, he learned the word of God. He grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. He was hearing the word. And so his word endures. So there's Jesus in this passage, in my opinion. Now, the next one, 29, a wicked man puts on a bold face because there's nothing inside. It's got to be a bold face. The interior is dead. You know, the whitewashed tombs inside dead men's bones. But the upright gives thought to his ways. It's thought to the action as opposed to how I look to others. Putting on a bold face is about others seeing me. Giving thought to my ways is reflecting on who I am in Christ Jesus and what God's called me to and how as a father and a husband and a grandfather I relate. You know, I have a grandson who graduated from high school this year. You know, as a grandparent, that's pretty exciting. But it also mm-hmm. means I'm getting older. So as I look at these things, I'm saying, okay, last day of school for kids. What excitement. Summer vacation coming. Parents. Oh, no. The kids are home all day. Okay. So, you know, perspective matters here. But the upright gives thought to his ways. What's here? It's caring for one another. It's looking after the relationship God's given me with my family, with others in the congregation and the community. It's not about me putting on a bold face. It's about what has God called me to do and how do I live that?
Indeed, indeed. Okay, here we go. We're going to do our last two for our assignment here. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against Yahweh, against the Lord. And then the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to Yahweh, to the Lord. I love them both, of course, but 30 is so important for us to remember in today's age when I really sense the Renaissance. But anybody mm-hmm. who thinks that our wisdom, our understanding, our counsel can make better sense or explain things better than God has given us or seek to look behind the absconding or the hidden God, you know, that he doesn't tell us everything.
Yeah.
If we think we can do that by our own wisdom, it just won't work. And so it's so important to understand that.
Yeah. I was just reflecting on Kepler's words, you know, with his scientific investigation, walking in God's footsteps after him. I was listening to something on the BBC yesterday, and they were talking about genetic studies that show that when a human zygote breaks into two cells, the one cell forms the placenta, the other forms the human being. And they're saying, from the very beginning, there's a designated purpose in each of the cells. Mm-hmm. Really? What do you know?
Yeah, go figure.
Yeah. So no counsel can avail against Yahweh. We don't have the ability to get there. And then the second one, the horse is made ready for the day of battle. You can prepare, but God's the one that gives the victory. And the victory is found in Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose and who's coming again. And so you and I, we can prepare for what's happening, but as long as the Lord is with us, we just need to be still and let the Lord fight for us. The battle belongs to the Lord. He'll do it. He's promised to do it. In Christ Jesus, he's doing it now.
Can't think of a better place to end it, so that's what we're going to do. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Stephen Tice. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in New Wells, Missouri. Brother, it's always great to have you on.
Thank you very much. God's blessings with you, and enjoy the Memorial Day weekend.
Thanks, you too. Hey, folks, come Monday, which is also Memorial Day, as our guest mentioned. We're going to still be here, though, meditating on the wisdom of God, this time with Pastor David Duke, who will walk us through the first half of Proverbs 22, so don't miss that. Until then, though, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.